more broad, general philosophical question, and that is the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is a very, very strong question. The Holocaust raises it. A child dying of cancer raises it. To some degree, even something like the loss of, you know, John F. Kennedy Jr., you know, raises it. And that is, why do these things happen? Our assumption is that God is just. Well, number one, God exists. Number two, God is just. Number three, God is merciful. God is compassionate. And if it would appear that God is merciful and compassionate, then why indeed, to quote the name of a best-selling work, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there are really two layers to this question. Layer number one is a logical problem. Gee, you know, if I listen to God and I obey God's rules, why should bad things happen to me? Or conversely, the opposite of the question is, why should people who violate God's law sometimes achieve such phenomenal success? Why was Hitler on the top of the world in 1945? A second aspect of the problem is that there is a textual problem, and that is the Torah itself seems to contradict itself. The Torah seems to make two claims which are very, very different. The Torah says in the Shema that if you listen to God and you observe His commandments, you will get rain, you will get prosperity, you'll get wealth, and you will be blessed. And if you don't listen to God, all these bad things will happen to you. That's what it says in the Shema. And it's very difficult to give an answer, well, all of that refers to the world to come, Olam Haba, because in point of fact, the Torah is not talking about Olam Haba, the Torah is talking about this world. In Olam Haba, we're not going to farm, we're not going to have animals, we're not going to do all those things. And when the Torah says, you'll have a crop and you will harvest, it is not talking about the world to come. It's talking about this world. So the Torah makes the very strong claim, you listen to God's law, there'll be a payoff in this world. And yet we also know, Chazal tell us, that when Moshe Rabbeinu was talking to Hashem, and Moshe Rabbeinu asked God, show me your ways, show me the meaning of you. The Gemara says there was one question Moshe wanted to know. And the one question Moshe wanted to know was, why do the righteous suffer? And why do the evildoers prosper? This is called in rabbinic literature, fancy word is theosophy, but the Gemara term for it is, why is it tzaddik v'ra lo? Why is it that righteous people have ra, have bad? And why is it rasha v'tov lo? And the rishonim have it good. And God's answer to Moshe basically was, I'm not telling you. V'chanosi yes asher acham. I will be gracious for whomever I decide to be gracious to. V'richamti yes asher arachem. I will be merciful to whomever I want to be merciful to. In other words, the Torah acknowledges that tzaddik v'ra lo is an unanswerable question. It is a question that God will not answer. There is an ultimate meaning, but we're not going to be told what ultimate meaning is. So the question is, don't we have a contradiction here? That on one level the Torah says if you do the commandments you get rewarded. On the other level we're told that righteous people suffer paid off in this world and the ultimate reward is an Olam Haba. So in terms of the textual question, the Ramban already gives us an answer. And the Ramban tells us that there is a distinction between how God deals with the Jewish people as a whole and how God deals with every individual person. Meaning, vis-a-vis the Jewish people as a whole, it is indeed the case, although we've never reached this state, that if the entire Jewish people were to keep God's commandments, this world would become, as it were, a paradise. And if the entire Jewish people reject God's commandments, Holocaust and Golos and Korban are inevitable consequences. However, God never said with respect to an individual that if you keep the commandments, you're going to get rewarded in this world. And therefore, the two different partios of the Torah are addressed to two different problems. Tzaddik v'ra lo, the mystery of the righteous man who suffers, is addressed to the individual. And the tochacha that promises blessings is addressed to the nation. And consequently, it is understood in God's law that there is a phenomenon of theosophy, which is the unanswerable question of tzaddik v'ra lo. However, that may resolve the textual contradiction, but it does not resolve the fundamental moral dilemma of why this should be so. Now, the truth of the matter is, Moshe Rabbeinu asked God. God said, I'm not telling you. The truth is, there is one book of the Bible that does deal with this theme explicitly, and that is the book of Job. Now, there's a machlokas in the Gemara, there's an argument in the Gemara, is the book of Job a true story, or is the book of Job a parable? There are opinions that say there was no such guy as Job. The whole thing was a story, it was a novella, it was a philosophical novel, but for our purposes, that's not very important. By the way, it also seems very clear that Job was not Jewish. He is not portrayed as a Jewish person. He is what you might call every man. Because the book of Iyov does not deal with a problem that is unique to the Jewish people. The book of Iyov deals with a problem that is endemic to humanity as a whole. And what happened? You have a man called Iyov, a man called Job. The man is called righteous, upright, honest. He fears God and he turns away from evil. And chapter 1 of Iyov describes a meeting of God surrounded by all of his angels. Remember, this is unbeknownst to Job. It's important that you know that. Job does not know that this discussion is taking place. And God, as it were, talks to the Satan. Now, by the way, just in terms of translation, the Satan, which is commonly translated as Satan, and in the Christian tradition, Satan has a very, very sinister meaning as the fallen angel, which is the source of all evil. In the Jewish tradition, the term Satan has a very, very different meaning. Number one, Satan just means the accuser or the prosecutor. He is not a fallen angel, but Satan serves a legitimate function in God's heavenly court to assure human accountability, meaning without a Satan, life would be too easy. You would always get a second, third, fourth, and 5 millionth chance. The Satan is there to ensure that the world operates with a certain system of accountability. The Satan is not a bad guy, so to speak. You know, the Satan has a job, as the expression goes. It's a tough job, but somebody has to do it. Satan is the principle of accountability in the world. So, God says to the Satan, have you ever seen such a good person as my servant Iyov? And the Satan says to God, you think Iyov's so great? Of course Iyov fears you. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he has children, he has family. Take it all away! And then we'll see what type of person Job is. And God agrees to the bet. It almost seems like a bet. I bet you Iyov will be righteous even if we take everything away. And the Satan says, I bet you not. And God says, okay, I take the bet. Again, it seems very capricious. And if you recall, the Satan was given permission to do everything to Iyov except for two things. He was not allowed to take away, he was not allowed to kill Iyov, three things. Not allowed to kill Iyov, he was not allowed to take away his wife, because not having his wife would be the same as death, and he was not allowed to take away his friends. And the Talmud says, because friendship also is a need that is as basic as life itself. But if you recall the story, all of a sudden, all of these awful things begin to happen to Iyov. First he loses his property, and then he loses his children, and then he is afflicted with illnesses and boils and discomforts. And his wife, Mrs. Iyov, makes a very brief appearance. It's not very complimentary. She says to Iyov, as she sees his suffering, curse God and let him strike you down with lightning. And Job responds, with the expression that enters the English language, the patience of Job. Job responds in the famous words that we still say at a funeral even today, Hashem nasan v'Hashem makach, God gives and God takes. May the name of God be blessed. Shall we take the good from God and not accept the evil? And that's where you get the expression patience of Job from chapter 1 and 2 of Iyov. But whoever coined that expression did not bother to read the other 39 chapters of the book of Iyov, which portray a very, very different person. What happens now is Iyov is visited by three friends. And we are told in the Gemara these three friends were so close that they had the understanding that something was going wrong. The way a mother will sometimes feel something's wrong with a child. And they come to visit him. And they sit with him in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. And by the way, this is the source of the halacha, that when a mourner is sitting Shiva for the loss of a relative, we don't initiate conversation because maybe he doesn't want to talk. We wait and see how they want to respond. And they sat in silence, just telling Iyov, we are with you. We are here to be with you in your moments of suffering. You're not alone. And somehow, during those 7 days, something was building up in Job, which turned into anger, resentment, even hate towards a God that did this to him. And on day number 7, he explodes and he curses the day that he was born. And essentially, the Book of Eve then turns from a prose introduction to a series of monologues or dialogues to each other, in which basically the way it works is there are 3 rounds of dialogue. Friend number 1, who is Eliphaz, states a position, Eve responds. Friend number 2 states a position, Eve responds. Friend number 3 states a position, Eve responds. Then the debate is repeated for a second cycle. And then it is repeated for a third cycle, but by the third cycle, only 2 friends are there. The third friend disappeared, and it seems to be he got disgusted and fed up with going over this point over and over again, so he simply leaves. And basically, again, the particular nuances of the dialogues are very, very intriguing, and one can spend many, many months, if not years, trying to analyze exactly what the positions are. But Eve's basic argument is the following syllogism. Number 1, a just God would not hurt an innocent, righteous man. Call that a major premise. Number 2, I am an innocent, righteous man. Call that the minor premise. Number 3, I am being afflicted. So something's wrong here. So there's only 2 possible outcomes. Either, now Eve did not want to accept he's not a righteous man. I mean, we'll see. The one could have attacked that. Either God is not just, or God does not exist, or God is impotent and powerless to address the powers of evil that exist in the world. So Eve's choice is, there is no God, God is a wimp, or God is perverse and evil. And Eve states these various positions in various ways. Sometimes he says one thing, sometimes he says another thing, but this is the core, because he says it is impossible to reconcile the idea of a just God with the idea of me as a righteous person suffering all of these things. Right? So Eve is drawn to different conclusions. Either he denies it, or he talks about God as being impotent, which is really Harold Kushner's position, that, you know, God is a nice guy, but God doesn't have power to intervene in these things. Or in the alternative, God is malicious. God has all the power he wants, but God is making fun of me and mocking me and using me and ripping me apart. His friends reject Eve's conclusions, and the bulk of their remarks are addressed to saying, well, Eve, your major premise is correct, that a just God would not bring suffering upon the righteous. But who says you're righteous? Maybe you're not as righteous as you think you are. Maybe you've been going around thinking you're a tzaddik, but you have all sorts of hidden flaws. Now, it's very interesting, if you read the Book of Eve, not just for its philosophical arguments, but if you read it for the dynamics of friendship and comfort, which is a very important perspective, you actually see a rising irritation and anger on the part of the friends. But at first, you know, when they first talk to him, they say, well, Eve, maybe you can look into your life, do a little tshuva, and God will bless you. And Eve refuses to accept that. By the end of the dialogues, they're saying to Eve, who is known as a righteous man, your evilness knows no boundary. There is no one as bad as you. I mean, you really see, it's a concept that they came to comfort. And when he's not accepting their comfort, they take it personally. It's like the caregiver who's there to help another gets deeply insulted when that person is not comforted. Meaning, who gives you the right not to be comforted with our words of wisdom? Who do you think you are? Anyway, Eve continues to maintain his innocence. Eve says, I am righteous, I am good, I have kept God's law, I have protected the widow and the orphan. And he says, you guys are just giving me words of emptiness. I want God himself to come. And Eve uses much imagery that is drawn from judicial proceedings. He says, I want to bring God before the bar of justice so that God will be judged by God. I want God to judge God. Well, you know, the old saying is, be very careful what you pray for, because you may get it. And, Eve probably didn't even expect this, but at the end of the Book of Eve, there is a mysterious whirlwind and a storm that comes. And lo and behold, God is coming to address Eve's concerns. After the 3 rounds of debate, Hashem shows up. And we expect now, you've been reading this for 40 chapters, 40 very, very, very difficult chapters. And now we figure, now we're going to get the answer. Now God is going to explain what's going on. The one thing God says to Eve is, you know, Eve, you're right, Eve. You are a righteous man. Your friends are wrong and you're right. Okay, well that's fine. So why is this happening? So we figure we're going to get an answer. Instead, what God shows Eve is, God shows Eve a National Geographic travelogue. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the wonders of the natural worlds appear in the two chapters of God's discussion with Eve. God talks about the mountain goats and the hippopotamus and the crocodiles and the stars and the planets and the snow and the moon. And he keeps on showing Eve all sorts of beautiful things and asks Eve, can you do this joke? Huh? Pretty good. Huh? And it doesn't seem as if God is answering any question at all. God is showing Eve, you know how mountain goats give birth? Ever think about that? The mountain goat is skipping on these tall peaks, and if it gives birth at the wrong angle, the little baby is going to jab itself into the point of a cliff, etc. And God times it exactly so that the womb doesn't open until there's safe ground and safe footing, and all these different things. Now, it seems to be that God is avoiding questions. Maybe God is embarrassed to say he made a bet with the Satan. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. You know, Job is asking, God, why did you do this? He says, well, I had this bet, you know, with the Satan that, you know, I just wanted to see what would happen. Right? God doesn't answer. But the funny thing is, after Hashem shows Eve all of these things, Eve responds with one word, and that is Nichamti. I am comforted. Actually, Nichamti has two different translations, interestingly enough. Nichamti can mean I am comforted, and Nichamti can also mean I regret what I said. Meaning Job seems to have seen in God's words an answer to the awful, awesome dilemma that plagued him. And again, we have to understand something too, which might be hard for us to understand if we're not going through a situation like this. Eve suffered tremendously. Eve lost his children. Eve lost his health. Eve lost his property. Eve lost his friends. But more so than the actual suffering that he experienced was the sense that God had abandoned him. In a way, if God would have given him some explanation, that would have comforted him in spite of his losses. And that's why Eve says, I am comforted, God, because you gave me the explanation. If you remember the end of the book of Eve, it actually says, actually commentaries have problems with this, that God returned to him his wealth, and God returned to him double the children that he had before. Now, of course, people ask the question, what do you mean double the children you had before? I mean, you know, children are not like potatoes. He lost his kids, so God said, okay, I'll give you other kids. So actually, the Ramban is a hope shot that Eve's children were never really killed. The Satan swept them away to a deserted desert. And then God brought them back with new, and then he had new children, so in effect he had the old children back as well. But be it as it may, how does Eve get comfort from Hashem's words? And what is it that God is really telling him anyway? It's a National Geographic travelogue. He used to be a guy who used to go all over the world and talk about the wonders of nature. So there are really three explanations for how we understand the book of Eve and how it would apply to the contemporary dilemmas that we find ourselves. Explanation number one is God is simply telling Eve, this universe is a lot more complicated than you're able to understand. In other words, on one level, God is simply overwhelming Eve with the complexity of the universe. God essentially says, you know, Eve, I got a lot of things on my mind. I have to coordinate the mountain goats and the snakes and the beetles and the stars and the planets and the ice and the snow. And there's even a verse in Eve where Hashem says to him, if you could do a better job in running the world than me, I'll let you be in charge and I'll take a vacation for a while. But I don't think so. Because you don't even understand how a mountain goat gives birth to a baby. How are you going to understand the fundamental laws that govern the universe? Meaning on one level, it is simply a restatement of the idea that certain things are beyond human comprehension. But on a deeper level, to take it a little in a slightly different vein, but it overlaps, what God is showing Eve is that every human being exists in this world in two different dimensions. I exist in this world as an individual, as a discrete entity, as a unique person with special needs, special talents, special abilities. And on one level, I expect that God relates to me as an individual, giving me what is appropriate to me and withholding from me what is not appropriate to me. But there's another perspective of human existence as well. That we are not only discrete individuals with our own entitlements and our own claims, but we are also, as it were, cogs in a wheel. We are part of a universal pattern. A pattern that embraces the entire universe and that transcends the totality of history, including past, present, and future. And therefore, what Hashem is telling Eve is, you are short-sighted if you evaluate the validity of my actions solely in terms of their individual impact in terms of your life, without recognizing that in a cosmic picture there is a rhyme and a reason which all of these things would fit in, even though from your perspective they do not. The mashal that's often given is, we know that Shakespeare has the famous statement, all the world is a play. And indeed, imagine the totality of human history as being a play of several billion pages. And you're an actor in the play, and you're given page, 1,000,050, and it says, enter stage right, slip on banana peel, and break leg. And you go to the director, and that's all your part of the play, you go to the director and you say, this doesn't make sense, this is unfair, this is irrational, why should I enter stage right and break a leg? And the director might look at you in a spirit of great impatience and say, if you read the million pages that came before and the 5 million pages that came afterwards, you would see exactly how this is necessary for the dramatic action of the play. And consequently, one possible response of God to Eve is that you are being short-sighted when you're looking at your lines and you're not cognizant of greater and deeper patterns here, because as it were, and in fact, these are mishalim, these are parables taken in the book itself. Just like the dead rabbit becomes the food for the vulture to feed on. In other words, it is part of the sustaining life cycle, that from death comes life. From darkness comes light. From the torrential waters comes new growth. From the manure, from the rotted carcasses of animals and rotting plants is the springboard for new growth. Then in a mystical way, if you, Eve, look at yourself not as an isolated individual, but if you look at yourself as part of a divine universe that transcends past, present, and future, then once again the issue of individual evil becomes less of a compelling argument. And in fact, in this way, it is said that Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was a great Rosh Yeshiva who was in Poland. And he came to the United States in 1938 or 39 to collect money. And of course, by 1939, Hitler was invading Poland, and the Jews knew what that would mean. And he had the chance, by the way, to remain in the United States in 1939. He did not have to go back to Europe. But he refused to stay here because he said his place was with his students. He was not going to abandon his students. And he took the next ship to Poland, knowing he was going straight towards Nazi occupied Poland. And there's a picture of Rabbi Chanan on that ship, and it's a very, very haunting picture because it has him gazing out into the ocean. And I've always had the sense that he had a very, very accurate premonition that he was going towards his death. Well, yeah, we'll talk about that. Meaning to say that there are two dimensions, and it's very difficult to see how God can coordinate this on two levels. There is the universe within me, and then there's the universe of which I am a part. That ultimately, in fact, the mashal that is often given for the love of Israel, loving a fellow Jew, is that all of us are interconnected. We are one person. And just as a person who cuts his right hand is not going to take the knife in his right hand and cut his left hand, because he's hurting himself, he had revenge against you because you hurt me, would be like my right hand cutting my left hand. So there is this, particularly in Kabbalah, the notion that in reality there are no distinctions. In reality there is just oneness. But oneness would also mean that in analyzing evil, one must take a perspective not with respect to the individual, but with respect to a cosmic transcendent entity of which we have no way of knowing the patterns until it finally emerges. And Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was in the Lithuanian ghetto of Kovno. Kovno is a city in Lithuania. And the ghetto was totally liquidated. There are very, very few survivors. But some of the survivors recalled, as an eyewitness account, what Rav Elchanan said the day that they were led to be shats. Again, for me to say it, for us to say it, would be pretentious and condescending to the memory of those who suffered. But I'm quoting what he said, because this was right before he was led to his death. And he said, the parable is told about a city boy who wanted to know how you make bread. And you know, city boys think, you know, bread, they say what, chocolate milk comes out of brown cows, and you know, bread grows on trees. He wanted to know how things are. So he was taken to a field, and he saw a beautiful, lush pasture full of rich green grass and leaves and shrubbery. And he said, this is very beautiful and very inspiring. And then one day came the tractors and uprooted all of the shrubbery, converting it into a marshy, muddy swamp. And the child said, why have you destroyed this thing of beauty? And he was told, you will eventually understand. And then they planted it with wheat seed. And when the wheat seed sprouted up and he saw golden wheat in that field, he said, ah, now I understand. You took away the shrubbery, so there would be this golden wheat. And then come the combines and the harvesters, and they once again harvest all the wheat, once again creating mud and straw and mess. And the child said, why have you destroyed this wonderful wheat? And once again, the answer was, you will see. And then they take the wheat and they thresh it, and you have a beautiful golden brown pile of wonderful kernels of grain. Ah, now I understand. But then they take those wonderful kernels of grain and they pulverize them into a tasteless white powder. Tastes like sawdust, if you ever had raw flour. Everything is an act of destruction. You're destroying and destroying and destroying and destroying. But there is an end product here. There is the bread. And when he finally has the bread and the butter, he now understands in retrospect how every single stage was ultimately a preparation for something higher, something more noble, something that leads to a greater purpose. Rav Elchanan Wasserman, as he was being led to his death, affirmed with the optimistic faith of the Jew and hope in God, no matter what the circumstances, there is something higher and better that will come out of this. Now again, obviously we have to be very, very clear. In no possible circumstance is this meant as an exoneration or a justification for human beings who perpetrate evil. That's obviously going to be the case. They will, you know, burn in hell as long as hell exists. But we are referring to God letting things happen as mechanisms to accelerate the redemption, as mechanisms to create the rebirth of Torah, whatever it might be. But Rav Elchanan Wasserman said, he believes bi'amunah shleima, he believes with perfect faith, that as part of God's cosmic plan, God enlists even evil, the evil that lurks in the hearts of men. God, like a master chess player, can enlist even the evil toward the accomplishment of some cosmic good. So God, in effect, is telling Job, you are too short-sighted in looking at your life in terms of you instead of looking at your life in terms of the totality of the universe and the part that each of us plays in that universe, like a mosaic. You know, they tell a story. Some people hate the story, so you know, you may not like the story so much, but they tell the story about the Maggid of Mezerich. The Maggid of Mezerich was the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Chassidus, his primary disciple. And it was said that as the Maggid of Mezerich was dying, his students begged him, because the Jewish people were going through a very difficult time in Russia, please, when you go to Shemayim, can you pray to God to have mercy on his people and to bring good things for the Jewish people and take away all these bad things that are happening, the pogroms and everything else. And the Maggid swore to his students that when he gets to heaven, he will do whatever he can to annul these evil decrees. And he went to Shemayim. And nothing happened. The months went by, the years went by, everything was the same. And his students somehow communicated with him in a dream. It's not clear how they did this exactly. And they said, why didn't you keep your promise? You promised you would ask Hashem to take away all the evil. And the Maggid said, you know, I did make you that promise. But when I came up to Shemayim and I saw the universe from God's perspective, couldn't find anything that was truly evil because I saw how everything was utilized towards the good. Now again, this is a theologically controversial story, actually, because on one hand, this could easily lead to the incorrect immoral notion that we are not supposed to oppose evil, we're not supposed to fight evil, because it's ultimately part of God's plan. As all of us know, that was the one of the doctrines of Christianity, of turning the other cheek, which Judaism does not fight. Judaism subscribes to the notion that we must oppose evil in any way, we must protest, even in Nazi Germany. There's a lot of evidence that had the Jewish, not just Jewish people, but had the world at large been more involved in protesting. At the very beginning, Hitler would not have had the courage or the guts. Hitler was basically... Not quiescent. Quiescent is just a fancy term meaning passive in the face of bad things that are happening. But Judaism does believe that when the evil is unavoidable and you're just a victim who can't stop it, then you have to believe that if God let it happen, ultimately it will be enlisted towards something higher. This is what Rabbi Chanan said, and this is a second possible interpretation to God's discussion with Job. But there is a third interpretation as well. And that is, maybe God is not answering Job at all. Maybe God, in other words, Job saying, God, why? And God is telling to Job, I'm not going to answer you, Job. All I want you to know is, I'm here with you. All I want you to know is that when you walk through that tunnel of darkness, and you're afraid, and you're suffering, you're not suffering alone, because I am with you too. Meaning to say that sometimes the ultimate comfort that a human being has in life is not the sense of an answer. Because answers are too neat. Answers are neat little packages. You know, answers are good for math problems. You want to know, you know, some type of equation, give you an answer. But sometimes, when as a result of a person's suffering, they feel broken, they feel lost, they feel cast adrift, they feel rejected, the answer that God gives is, I'm not giving you the answer, but I'm giving you the gift of my presence, to know that I'm here. This is what David HaMelech says in the 23rd Psalm. Gam ki elech, this is during the third meal on Shabbos. Gam ki elech begeitz al maves. Even though I walk through the shadow of death, lo ira ra, I am not afraid of evil. Ki ata imadi, because I know you are with me. Shiftecha u'mishantecha, your stick and your staff. Hema yenachamuni, they will comfort me. Now what is the difference in a stick and a staff? So the Mefarshim say, a stick is what God may allow you to be hit with. I hit you with a stick. A staff is something that you're supported with, like a cane. So what David HaMelech is saying is, I know in my life, sometimes I feel God's stick, and sometimes I feel God's comforting staff. But in all of those circumstances, I believe that God is with me. And Nietzsche actually said, to quote Nietzsche, Nietzsche was no particular lover of the Jews. Some feel Nietzsche himself was anti-Semitic, although that's not necessarily the case. That Nietzsche basically said that when there is a why, a human being can bear almost any what. Life is filled with vicissitudes, with tragedies, with things that can break us and things that can destroy us. The greatest gift of faith is to feel connected to God even during those moments of darkness. So Eve began his search for an answer. He was looking for answers, but he found God. Meaning, sometimes, well, that is serendipity. You look for one thing, you find something else. Maybe the ultimate message of the Book of Iyov is, we're not going to get ultimate answers in many things. But the most we can hope for and the greatest gift that we can have is not the sense of answer, but the sense of presence. The sense of animating presence that can give a person the courage even to face death, and even to face bereavement, and even to face suffering. Knowing that God gives us the strength to rise above those ashes. And of course, this is the answer people say. How come God does not answer prayers? Right? Why doesn't God answer our prayers? What about the prayers of all the people in the Holocaust who prayed before they died? Why didn't God answer their prayers? And on a very, very deep level, you know, somebody once went to the Panovitcher Rav and asked the question in Yiddish. Far vos er entfert nicht, which is Yiddish. Why does God not answer? And the Panovitcher Rav said, you're putting your comma in the wrong place. It's hard to translate in English as er entfert comma. He answers nicht, no. God's answer is no. Now, you may say, well, you know, what is this double talk? What is the difference between God not answering and God answering no? There's a tremendous difference. Because when I say God doesn't answer me, I say God doesn't care. I make no difference to Hashem. I'm insignificant. He's forgotten about me. He's rejected me. He no longer cares. When I say God answers no, that means God cares. God listens. God takes my needs into account. And then comes into a particular decision. For reasons I don't know, but I know that I'm being listened to. That's why we say in our davening, God listens to prayer. It doesn't say God answers prayer. God listens to prayer. And to a human being, that really is the most important thing. But there's another way that this is true as well. The Stipler says, in a mystical sense, all prayers ultimately help the world. He says Kabbalistically, if one prays for something with all their heart, and that prayer didn't work for the specific thing it was directed to, there is a concept that it goes into a cosmic storehouse of prayer. And it could help all sorts of, you know, it could help. In other words, you could pray for Reuven to get better. And Reuven does. But that'll be a prayer that can help somebody 300 years from now get better. Prayers are cosmic realities that create transformations in the universe. It's even been speculated, and this is only speculation, I have no proof for this, but I've heard it said, that the prayers of the victims of the Holocaust is one of the factors that has brought a generation of Jews back to tshuva, back to Judaism. Those prayers have brought Jewish people back. That's one, that's a second level. The third level in which prayers are answered is that a prayer could be answered in many, many ways. If I pray for God to extricate me from the tragedy and I'm not successful and the tragedy befalls me, maybe the way God answers my prayer is to give me the strength to go on with my life, to give me the courage to rebuild, to give me the ability to go on against unspeakable odds. Isn't that also a miracle? You know, we hang on God the rap of the Holocaust. And indeed it's a question, it is a question. But we have to recognize, too, that if we're going to blame or discuss Hashem's role in all of the bad stuff that happens in the world, then we have to give Hashem equal credit and equal time for all of the miracles that happened in response. Mark Twain remarked over 100 years ago in a very famous article in Harper's Bazaar, and you may have seen it over the years, that he felt, this is before the Holocaust, that Jewish survival was the greatest miracle. Yaakov Emden said much earlier, he said that people say, why doesn't God split the Red Sea today? Why doesn't God... He said, the miracle of the Jewish people surviving, in spite of our small numbers and in spite of all the nations of the world trying to destroy us, is a greater miracle, says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, than the splitting of the Red Sea and everything else. That is a miracle that is greater than any one-time supernatural thing that may have been done. And Mark Twain, not quoting Rabbi Yaakov Emden, Mark Twain says that if we need any proof that the Jews are a chosen people with a relationship to God,
than the fact that the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Romans, world empires, all tried to destroy us and eradicate us, get rid of us. And we come back. How many Jews are there in the world? 13 million Jews. Jews have been around as long as the Chinese. At least, we have a recorded history as old as the Chinese. There ought to be 1 billion Jews. Why are there 13 million? Well, you see what Holocaust, pogroms, and crusades, and intermarriage has done over hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. And yet we're still around. This is pre-Holocaust. And post-Holocaust, the State of Israel, the yeshivos, the coming back of Jews, these are miracles. And consequently, maybe the way God answers prayers sometimes is not by giving us what we want, but by giving us the strength and the courage to rebuild. Because that is a miracle. That is a miracle as well. And in that sense, there's a concept here, the following. The concept is, well, to go off on a different tangent, but to connect it. That is, you know, some people say that the problem of evil is not a problem at all. Some people say the following. Well, problem of evil. God creates a world of free choice. Now, free will is a necessary element in God's moral universe. Why is that? Because if you lived in a world where God made you do good, your goodness would not be virtuous because it wasn't a product of choice. You would just be a pre-programmed robot or computer. As a result, God created a world where we have choice. God abdicated, as it were, controlling the moral choices of human beings. Because if God were to control our moral choices wouldn't be moral. Based on that approach, one might argue, well, why talk about God as creating the Holocaust at all? The Holocaust were the sum total of countless individual decisions made by people, made by Germans, made by Poles, made by Ukrainians, made by Hungarians, who decided to pull triggers, who decided to dig mass graves, who decided to build crematoria. And is the question of Auschwitz, where was God? Or does Auschwitz tell us more, where was man? In other words, one might have a whole perspective by saying that God created a universe in which free will becomes the dominant principle of determining virtuous conduct. But you see, you can't have free will in one direction. Some people say, well, why couldn't God create free will so you could decide to give $1 to charity or $5 to charity? Meaning, even if you decide not to give $5, you at least give $1. Why does God have to create free will where, you know, you decide whether you're going to kill babies and burn them in a crematorium? But that's fake. If free will exists to maximize the potential for goodness, then by definition, free will must exist on the other side as well. Otherwise, it is only the illusion of freedom, and it's not a reality. So on one level, evil is a necessary consequence of good. See, this is a very important point. It's a fairly commonsensical point, but it's a very important fundamental point in Jewish Hashkafa, and that is, if mankind did not have the capacity for infinite evil, then by definition, it would not have the capacity for infinite good. Because infinite good comes when we choose to do the good. Choice presupposes alternatives. If God intervenes when the alternatives are not in the right direction, then by definition, he's forcing our hand. But if he's forcing our hand, our goodness is not true goodness. And therefore, evil is necessary for the existence of good. That's on one level. In other words, God has to abdicate, and this is described as abdication, to let human free will have free reign. There's a second point, though, and which is related, and that is, there's another way in which evil facilitates choice. And that is, this is saying it in somewhat of a different way, imagine if you lived in a world where every time you did something good, you got $1 million in front of your house. And every time you did something bad, you got an electric shock which went up as the severity of your violation. You know, so one trafe hot dog, 10 volts, rape, 50 volts, etc., whatever it might be. Well, even a dumb pigeon in a Skinner's box knows after a while you push the lever that gives you the corn, and not the lever that gives you the electric shock. Once again, if we lived in a world where there's instant gratification in response to goodness and instant punishment in response to evil, once again, that would render our choices not matters of morality and virtue. It would render our choices as matters of expedience, convenience, and selfishness. So if you think about it, if God wants to, I mean, imagine if you're God. God has a dilemma here. God's kind, God is compassionate, and God doesn't want people to suffer. Okay? That's, you know, one of God's priorities in a way. But God has a major engineering problem here. God wants to create a world where human beings choose goodness because it is good, and not because it's convenient. Because if you choose it because it's convenient, and if you avoid evil because it's painful, you're not making the choice based on goodness. But if God doesn't allow the bad guys to win sometimes, if the good guys always win and the bad guys always lose, once again, the choice gets destroyed. But there's a third perspective in this idea of evil as a facilitator of choice. And this is brought out in a very, very beautiful way from Dr. Viktor Frankl, a Jewish psychoanalyst who just died last year. He was in his 90s. Not a religious man, but whose works are, they're not based on Chazal, but his works are totally consistent. Somehow, through his own intuition, he absorbed, really, the message of the Torah and how to deal with adversity. And he was in the concentration camps. And in his stay in the concentration camps, he absorbed the idea that the central goal of a human existence is to find meaning and purpose in life. This is a school called logotherapy, and he felt that is the basic idea. And he makes the point that sometimes it is the greatest evils in the world that give us the opportunity to develop within ourselves qualities of nobility, courage, compassion, and greatness that would never have been developed without the confrontation with that evil. Just as in the book of Job, there's a mashal that from the manure comes the beautiful flower. For example, he said he knew people before the war who were just regular people, regular businessmen. And had there been no war, they would have gone through their lives and they would have been regular people. But as a result of the unbearable situation they put themselves in, they risked their lives to feed children, to take care of the sick, to give shelter to orphans. They became morally greater people because of the adversities that they went through. And he made the point, human free will does not mean we have control over the external circumstances of our lives. We don't have control over that. We don't always know what hand of cards God is going to deal us or other human beings are going to do to us. The one freedom we have in all of life is how do we choose to respond to what God gives us? Do we use it for nobility, for greatness, for inspiration, or do we let it break us? And of course, again, Nietzsche said, that which does not break me will make me stronger. Take someone like Christopher Reeve. I'll give you a non-Jewish example. Here you have a person who was at the top of the world, Hollywood, successful, movie star, Superman. And then, in a riding accident, a freak accident, to an experienced rider, paraplegic, can't walk, can't move his arms, can barely talk, can barely breathe without the help of a respirator. And he writes that he asked his wife, he couldn't even kill himself, and he wouldn't be able to even commit suicide. He wanted to die. And he asked his wife to help him take his own life. And that was a very difficult night for him. But what does he do? He could allow this to break him and destroy him. And instead he uses it to inspire people, to give people courage. He has become, I mean, God forbid, we don't wish this tragedy on anyone. But one can see in the world how tragedy does have the potential to transform a person. It can also break a person. Because remember, you know the old saying, God never gives you a test that you can't pass. That might be true. But I would like to add a little refinement to that. God will never give you a test that you for sure will pass. Because a test that is so easy, that for sure will pass it, there's almost no point in giving it. So every test that God gives us, we do have the potential to flunk it. That's 100% true. And very often we do flunk it. But we also have the potential to pass it. So in that way, the idea is evil is often the crucible out of which the greatest human nobility can flow. And the hour's getting late. Let me just end with two very quick stories to illustrate this idea of how from evil can come the greatest good. This story involves Simon Wiesenthal, the famous Nazi hunter, and Rabbi Eliezer Silver, who was a great Cincinnati rabbi, who after the war went to displaced persons camps to try to reclaim Jewish people. And Wiesenthal tells the story that Rabbi Silver once came to a displaced persons camp, and he was trying to organize a prayer service. And Rabbi Silver was a very funny man in many ways. He managed to wangle a U.S. Army general's uniform, because he was friends with Senator Robert Taft, who was the majority leader of the Senate. He was President Taft's son after World War II. And therefore, Rabbi Silver didn't know English, and he had a long beard, but he was wearing a general's uniform. So once he got stopped by an MP, who really felt this is an unauthorized wearing of the uniform, and Rabbi Silver sputters, "Call my friend, Robert Taft in Washington, he'll straighten it out." And the MP said, "Yeah, sure, I mean, my mother is the Queen of England," type of thing. And they finally called Senator Taft, and Senator Taft told him, "If you have Rabbi Silver in custody, you better let him go, because in half an hour he'll be running your whole military operation. Just get him out of there. He causes a lot of trouble." Anyway, Rabbi Silver used to go into orphanages in which there were Jewish kids who were being kept as Christians. And he would shout out Shema Yisrael, and kind of the three-year-olds would remember it, and they would come to him. That's the way that he actually got kids out of orphanages, because he kept talking, and the Catholic Church refused to acknowledge these were Jewish children, so he would kind of find these different ways of getting them out. But the story goes that he was organizing a prayer service, and Wiesenthal did not participate. And he went over to Wiesenthal and said, "Why don't you want to daven with your brothers?" And he said, "After what I saw in the concentration camps, I can no longer pray to God." And Rabbi Silver thought it was referring to the Nazis. He says, "No, it's not what the Nazis did. I saw a Jewish man who smuggled a sitter into Auschwitz at great personal risk. And I admire that man. I see, oh, this man must be so God-fearing and pious that he risks his life to serve God. But then I began to notice he was renting out the sitter in 5-minute increments in exchange for people's bread rations." And so he was taking bread out of the... How much bread were they given? He was taking bread out of the mouths of men, women, and even children to give them the sitter for 5 minutes. And I said to myself, any man who uses his belief in God to starve these innocent people is an evildoer. I want nothing to do with that religion. Rabbi Silver told him, "You're a foolish man. You see the man that's renting out the sitter and taking the bread. Why don't you look at the people who are giving up the bread and take the sitter? What does it say about them? You see, there is an equation here. In the greatest evil, look at their love of God, look at their faith, look at their courage, look at their commitment." But the irony would have been, had the situation not been difficult, that never would have come out. Christopher Reeve, going back to that, would have just been another, glamorous Hollywood actor without this challenge that God has given. That's story number one. And in that sense, the idea is that evil is often the crucible of greatness if we respond to it the right way. The other story is a story about the Blitzer Rebbe. Blitzer Rebbe was a great Hasidic Rebbe. It was the first night of Hanukkah in Bergen-Belsen, and it was the middle of the night, and they were lighting Hanukkah candles. And again, very, very dangerous. If they got caught, they would all be shot. How did they even get the fuel for Hanukkah candles? They had a frayed string from the uniform that they were wearing. And they had saved some rancid margarine from the weeks and weeks to have a little bit of oil just to burn a string. And the Blitzer Rebbe is surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people. In total darkness, total silence, he makes the bracha, the first blessing on the Hanukkah candles. He makes the second blessing on the Hanukkah candles. Now, if you know, the third blessing, which is only recited on the first night, is asking, thanking God for letting us be alive to witness this day. And he hesitates. And he looks around, and then he makes the third blessing and he lights. After he lit, one of the men went over to him who was not religious and said, "Blitzer Rebbe, I know you believe in all this stuff, and I know why you made the first blessing. The first blessing says, God gave us a commandment to light Hanukkah candles. Okay, you believe God gave you a commandment, you say it. And I know why you said the second blessing. God had done miracles for our forefathers in those days. All right, you believe God once did miracles. But that third blessing, thank you, God, for letting me be alive for this day. You know and I know, he's talking to this great Rebbe, that many of us, including you, go to sleep every night, hoping we won't wake up the next morning. You lost, the Blessed Rebbe lost 11 children and his wife. You lost 11 children. How can you possibly say you're grateful for God to be alive to see this day? It's not true. And the Blessed Rebbe answered the following. He said, you know, I'll be honest with you. That is why I hesitated when it was time to say that blessing. Because I didn't feel I was happy to be alive here. And I didn't want to say to God a lie, because you don't lie to Hashem. If the blessing you don't believe, you don't go to God and say things that are false in your heart. But the Blessed Rebbe said, I looked around at the faces of hundreds and hundreds of people that were here. And I saw their courage and their goodness and their faith and their joy at being able to serve God. No matter how great the darkness, no matter how great the adversity, no matter how massive the suffering. And I thought to myself, what a privilege and what an honor it is to be part of these wonderful people. And for that I said, thank you, God, for letting me see the greatness of your people, Israel. That's, I was able to say, Shekhinah. And once again, the idea is that it's precisely in that encounter in the abyss, in the darkness, that the true measure of man is made. And going back to Eve. And therefore, the way you understand the book of Eve is the Satan is not making a bet with God. The Satan is right. What is the Satan telling God? The Satan is telling God the measure of a human being is not how they respond when life is good and life is great and life is convenient. The measure of a human being is what they respond when all of those things are taken away. Then you know what a person really is. So it's not a bet. The Satan is making an assertion that is rooted in the fundamental logic of existence. And therefore, the tragic and difficult answer of why, and not the answer, but an answer, of why these things happen is because on some deep cosmic level they are meant to transform us, to change us, to ennoble us, to let us rise above the routine of life and become greater people than we otherwise would have been, to become transformed. And therefore the question always is not why did God do something, the question is how do I respond to the challenges that God has given me? So God willing, you know, when you look at the Holocaust, and of course we think about all that the Germans did, all that the Poles did, all of the atrocities, I would urge you also not merely to look at what the perpetrators did to the victims, but to look at how the Jewish people themselves responded with nobility and goodness and self-sacrifice. Because I will tell you, we learn much more from the so-called victims than we learn from the perpetrators. From the perpetrators, we learn what human beings can become when they destroy the godliness within their soul. From the so-called victims, we can learn a much more important lesson. How one can be godly and holy and noble, even when every single external good thing in life has been ripped away. And may it be my wish that all of us be inspired from true heroism, the heroism which is not necessarily armed resistance, because that wasn't always possible, but the heroism of the spirit that cannot be vanquished even when everything else is taken away.